Good morning. Happy Father's Day. And most of all, I just want to say, are we not grateful that if you know Christ, you are not an orphan today because you have a great heavenly Father. And that is who we put our hope in today. And we're grateful that God gave us fathers. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 John chapter 5 this morning. 1 John chapter 5. One of the greatest moments in my personal opinion in sports history was when Derek Redmond, a sprinter from Great Britain, was running in the 400-meter race at the 1992 Olympics. As he was running in the race, all of a sudden, he tore his hamstring, effectively hobbling him completely. Weeping in pain, Derek hobbled towards the finish line. He wanted to finish that race. And all of a sudden, out of the crowd, a man burst past the security, ran up to Derek's side. And all of a sudden, you saw all these Olympic officials run towards this man. Who is this man coming up beside Derek? And this man was waving everybody off. Get off me. He put his arm around him. That's my son. And Derek's dad took Derek and walked him across the finish line of that 400-meter race. If you ever want to watch something that'll get tears in your eyes, go on YouTube and watch that one. Woo! But let me say this. Wounded and weak, Derek would not have finished that race on his own. But his father helped him to cross the finish line. And today's passage is about victory, about overcoming. It's about faith. But as we shall soon see, that victory that Christians have when we cross that finish line is because of what God does in our lives. God ensures that we cross the finish line. So we're going to look at 1 John 5 and see that even when we think we are hobbled, hamstrung, that we're beaten, that we're defeated, that is not the reality. Because there remains a very real victory that we already live in because of our Heavenly Father and because of Jesus Christ and because of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we do have victory in Christ. And I pray that, Father, because of this great momentous victory, that we as Christians would understand what it means to overcome, to live in that victory by faith. Please help us to understand this text. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're just going to look at a few verses this morning. Verse 1 of chapter 5 says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him." Now, if you played sports as a kid, one of the things you can remember, I mean, I certainly do, is sometimes they divided up the teams really unfairly. Some of us were less gifted in sports. Maybe not last kid picked, but pretty close, okay? I'm only speaking for other people. I mean, I've never experienced this myself, but, you know, I got a lot of therapy to get out here. But I hated it when the teams were stacked and the other team would just trounce you because all the good players were on the one team. It was really demoralizing. Sometimes we look at this world and we think all the good players are on the other team. They have all the advantage and are winning. And sometimes we have a defeatist mentality that we're losing at every turn. But the truth is, we have the advantage, and not just the advantage, we can't lose. We can't lose because we have a star player. Jesus has already secured the victory for us. And so in this brief section from 1 John 5, John lays out several reasons expertly why we have great confidence that there's this solid foundation that we can build upon of confidence of the victory that is ours because of God's work. And that we already live in a victorious state. In essence, the scriptures point to the monument of the victory that already exists. And John will lay stone after stone on that monument. And as Christians, let's take heart, because this is a reality. Now, the one thing is, the foundation stone, the cornerstone, the thing that makes all the difference, that matters the most, there's only one stone that our victory can rest upon. And that, of course, is Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 says this, "You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the same saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into the holy temple in the Lord." So, if you don't start with Christ, you won't have victory. There isn't another option. You have to start with Christ as the foundation. Now, remember the early church, when this is being written, they're not just facing the pressures of the world. They are facing the pressures of the world. I mean, they have a Roman government that doesn't understand Christianity, that wants to persecute them, and does. They also have internal divisions. They have people who are coming up from within that want to divide the body, that want to confuse the body, that want to lead people away from Christ into other teachings. Look, our world promises victory or salvation, if you will, by other means other than through Christ, does it not? They might call it happiness. If you want to really truly be happy, well, how do they do that? Well, they say that money, power, fame, material possessions, relationships, sexuality, all these things are what they define as having true happiness, of being in your best place. But we know that that's not what the scriptures teach. Blaise Pascal, a philosopher, once postulated that there's a God-shaped hole in our hearts that can only be filled by God. And so, none of these things can bring true joy, peace, contentment, or victory. Because the problem is, none of those things deal with the fundamental issue that we have, which is that we are sinners. And that we are eternally lost in our sin, condemned in our sin, without Christ. No amount of money, relationships, power, or fame will get you what you need. Because it's only Jesus Christ who will save you from your sins. And so, we need to be forgiven, and only Jesus can do that. And that's why the eternal truth really matters. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, John says here, has been born of God. If you want to know the most important thing, it's not your bank balance. The most important thing is that you are an eternal being. You will live forever, and you are going to live in one of only two places. You're either going to spend an eternity in heaven knowing eternal bliss and joy, or you're going to spend an eternity separated from God in hell knowing only sorrow and suffering. What does material things do for you in those things? Nothing. It's only Christ. Only those born of God who will go to heaven. Those who have repented of their sins and confessed Jesus Christ as their Savior. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever should believe in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Now, you need to take that seriously. When it says those who believe that Jesus is the Christ have been born of God, what does that mean? Well, Christ is the New Testament equivalent of Messiah, which means anointed one or chosen one. And it, of course, carries the idea of the one anointed by God who will save us from our sins. John's gospel tells us in John chapter 20 and verse 31, the gospel was written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name, eternal life. Now, to believe in Jesus, we know, does not simply mean that you are aware of his existence. People who don't know Christ as their Savior have certainly believe that Jesus is a historical figure. But we're talking about belief in Christ as the Savior, as Christ, as anointed one. Even in the epistle of John here, there are multiple layers of understanding of what it means to believe that Jesus is the Christ. In chapter 1, we're told that he is the eternal, pre-existent Word of life, that he gives eternal life, that he cleanses us from sin, that he dies and sheds his blood in order that we might be forgiven. In chapter 2, we're told that he is our advocate when we sin. We are told to live as he lived. We're not to follow Antichrist. We're to believe that Jesus is actually God. And we have to believe that he's coming back. In chapter 3, it tells us that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Hallelujah. The devil's work will not stand. And that he laid down his life. In chapter 4, we discern between the real Jesus and false spirits. And that we're told as well that Jesus is fully God and fully man, come in the flesh. And that he is love manifested. While there is a very straightforward and clear teaching that we must repent and believe, never assume that Christianity is not profound. Knowing Christ is a profound thing. True belief is to believe that the Jesus of the Bible, it affects you personally. When Jesus says, repent and believe in me, you believe you are a sinner and you need to turn from your sin and trust in Jesus, believing that he died on a cross and that he rose again the third day. But because you do this, some people have falsely taken credit for their salvation. The Bible does not give any of us any credit in our salvation. The credit goes 100% to God. Ephesians chapter 2 says this, by grace you have been saved through faith. Now some people might think, well, that was me. But it says right after this, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. You were not born of God. You were not rescued by Jesus because you were clever and figured it out. You weren't born of God because you just worked hard enough to earn your way to heaven. Because it is not a work that way. It is an act of grace for us. Look, what did we earn? The Bible tells us the wages our paycheck, the wages of sin is death. But being born of God cannot be done by us. Ephesians chapter 2. Do you understand the state in which we were in? We were dead. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 4 says, God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love of which he loved us, all God, even when we were dead in our trespasses. Can a dead person respond? Can a dead person save themselves? Absolutely not. It's a work of God. Praise God it is. While we were dead in our sins and trespasses, we were made alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. John chapter 1 says it this way. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Now listen to verse 13 of John chapter 1, because I think this is really just puts the nail in the coffin for anybody who'd like to take credit. Who were born of God, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's all God. Now, we believe because God first loved us. That's what John tells us. And by sending his son, the Father sent his son to die for us, you believe because the Holy Spirit has convicted you of your sin. You have been born of God and not by your own efforts. At the end of the day, that is amazing news. Would you rather trust your own efforts, your weak and shaky faith to keep you saved? Or would you like to just rest in the confidence that it's not a work of anything but grace? It's done by God. It's not done by you. And that it's totally secure and intentionally done by God to save you. Which one would you rather rest in? And obviously, we would rather rest in that, that Jesus saves us. And because God loved us first, and because we have been given a new nature that loves God by God, that means we love the Father. The work that God has done in us causes us to love him. Praise God for that. And because we love God, we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let this greatly assure your hearts that the evidence of being born of God is that you can't help but love one another. What a great testimony of God's grace in our lives. That love was put there by God. Let's read a few more verses. Verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now you might be saying, okay, if I love the Father, I will love the children of God. What does that look like? And John lays another stone atop this monument of victory and says, you know that you love the children of God, and how do you know that? If you love God by keeping his commandments. Now you think, is this circular reasoning? I'm a bit confused, but it isn't. There's some nuances here. Now, we know that back in John 13, Jesus told his disciples, the evidence that you are my followers is your love for one another. We know that. Now, what is being said here is this. Essentially, you cannot separate the idea that loving God and loving your brother and sister in Christ, they're not two separate things. They go hand in hand. You cannot love God and hate your brother and sister in Christ. You cannot love your brother and sister in Christ and hate God. They go together. You can't separate them. There is an irreducibility to that. And so both need to be present in our lives. And if it says that if I love God, I will love others. And if I love others, I will love God. Then it says you obey God's commandments. So the conclusion you must arrive at when you read that is that loving and obeying God's commands shows love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Keeping God's commands means we love him and we love others. And it says, and this one's an interesting one, his commands are not burdensome. Matthew 11, what does Jesus say? My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, if you have been a believer, when I say his commands are not burdensome, you're smiling because you know that's true. But why is that true? How does obeying God's commands show love for others? Well, think back in John chapter 2. What did God write there in John chapter 2? He said, you know, not to love the world. If you love the world, you don't love the Father. The desires of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. What would we say about those things? We'd say that those are the pursuit of self, of a self-centered life. And so I like what Galatians says because it really shows the contrast between those who live for God, who love him and obey his commandments. Turn to Galatians chapter 5 for a minute. I would like you to see this with your own eyes. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 16 says this, I say walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. They are opposed to each other for keeping you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you as I warned you before that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those are all self-destructive, selfish pursuits of the flesh. But then we look at those who love God, those who walk by the Spirit, who live a Spirit-controlled life because they're born of God and they desire to obey God's commands. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. By the way, did you ever think about the fact that those cannot be exercised without coming into contact with other people? Loving God, obeying his commands, shows love for other people. And the command of God here in Galatians 5 is to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the ways of the world. All those ways disregard a love for others. So, only those born of God can agree that it's not burdensome. Because the other things are what we love when we don't know Christ. In essence, because you're born of God, when you're not born of God, you desire evil things. You're a slave to sin. Galatians 5:1 says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. On the other hand, when you're born of God, you become a slave to righteousness. Romans 6:18, we have been set free from sin and become slaves of righteousness. So basically, when we don't love God, we won't love the things of God. And do you know what that means? Yeah, obeying all the things that God lays out in Scripture feel incredibly burdensome when you don't know Christ, because you come at it the wrong way. You're trying to do it through works. You're trying to live a moral life, to be ethical. And no wonder you can't sustain that. No wonder they feel like burdens. When you've been set free by Jesus Christ, when you are living in the victory and the cleansing of your sin, you don't want the things of the world. Those become the burdens. They weigh heavily around your neck because you're not meant to live in them anymore. You're meant to live for Christ. And why does that make you feel so free when you do? Because it's not a burden anymore. It's a joy. It's a privilege. It's so great. And so let's read verse 4. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, that final stone in that monument of confidence in these five verses is that if you have been born of God, you have overcome the world. You have already overcome the world. And this is amazing. Now, we know the credit doesn't go to us. It's Christ. John 16, 33. Take heart. I have overcome the world. Now, we have already stated that being born of God is from God. So consider that because we know God and we love God and we love others, because we desire to obey God's commands, the evidence of a transformed life, we simply rest on the reality of Christ's victory. His death and resurrection are case closed when it comes to victory. We already live in it. It's not victory's going to happen. We've already overcome because Christ has already overcome all the wicked things of the world. We've overcome through Christ. And proof of this, John says that this victory is our faith. And the definition of what that means, what is our faith at that point, it's already been laid out, but in verse 5, he says, your faith is basically, he says, who overcomes? So our faith is what? The one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. The one whose faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our faith. Galatians 2:20 says it this way. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And now the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in myself? Oh, no. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He made sure you would cross the finish line in victory. Take hold of that. All the lies of the world cannot pull us away from God's mighty love and truth. We really have overcome. And I need you to turn with me to Revelation for a minute. Chapter 2, just a couple pages over. Revelation chapter 2. Now, this word overcome, it's a Greek word that carries the idea of victory, of conquering. And it is used over and over again. The very word that we're about to read here in Revelation is the exact same word that John used in 1 John chapter 5. Look at verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to the one who conquers or overcomes. So whenever you see conquer, that's your cue. It's the same word. I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Verse 11 of chapter 2. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, they will not be hurt by the second death. Verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. A little bit further, verse 26. To the one who conquers, who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over nations. Chapter 3, verse 5. To the one who conquers, they will be clothed in white garments, and I will never blot their name, his name, her name, out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Your name will come off the lips of Jesus Christ in the presence of the Heavenly Father. And he will say, that one is mine. That's your promise. Verse 12. And to the angel, or sorry, not verse 12. Chapter 3. Sorry, I got mixed up. I was in chapter 2. Chapter 3, verse 12. To the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. Eternal security. And I will write on him the names of my God and the names of the city of my God and the new Jerusalem which comes down from my God out of heaven, and in my new name you will be a pillar, immovable in the presence of God. And then verse 21, just in case you were wondering if we were victorious yet or not. To the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. I don't think I have to say more than to say we have truly overcome through Christ. We rest in victory. And when we look at what Christ has done for us and the promises that yet remain, oh, how much he loves us. Let us rest on that great monument of truth which is found in the Scriptures and take great confidence to live God's commands in this world, because they aren't burdensome, they are a joy and a privilege, because we know Christ. And we have a Father who loves us. Now, in closing, of course, we want to live in victory. That's really the reality. I wasn't sure when I was preparing the sermon which way I would have to go, because I was going to bring up the Edmonton Oilers at the end. And I'm not going to get into it, but I'm just going to say that they had a reprieve, of course, we know. Now, the Stanley Cup is on the line. One of the things about the Stanley Cup, when you look at that Stanley Cup, etched in it are the names of the victors. And when they look at that cup, they can say, I won. I am victorious. But it's just hockey. And I know in Canada it's dangerous to say that. But it's just hockey. But we have the proof, better than a Stanley Cup, eternally written for us right here, that says we are victorious. Look, that world can try to dissuade you and fool you. Your own flesh and heart can fail you. But when you go back to here, you can only read one thing. We have overcome through Christ. Do you think that winning yesterday 8-1 brought new life into Edmonton and new hope? It did, right? It brings a surge. But nothing's certain. They could very well lose the next game, right? But for us, that doesn't exist. We can't lose, because Christ has risen from the dead and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Don't be defeated. Even if you are discouraged, there is victory in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, how crystal clear it is that there is great hope for the children of God. And I pray for my brothers and sisters today here who might feel utterly assaulted by the enemy, by the flesh. Oh, Father, give them the grace and the strength to overcome their battles. I pray for broken relationships to mend. I pray for difficult work situations to be overcome. I pray that, Father, when we are deeply tempted by sin, that as an act of worship, we would just surrender and obey your commands instead of the flesh. I pray that we would understand the wonderful truth that obeying your commands are not burdensome, and that we would be people marked by great love for one another because we obey your commands. And Father, I pray that as we rest in this great victory that you gave us entirely of your good pleasure and goodwill and not because we deserved it, that our lives would be marked by praise and honor and obedience. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.